Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. We are continuing our overview through the books of the prophets in the Old Testament. And I've had two reactions to this series that we're doing. One reaction I've gotten from people is, "Guy, this is awesome. I'm just so enjoying it. Do the whole Bible." And then I have other reaction that is, "I'm overwhelmed, it's too much, my head's spinning at the end of the night." So, depending on which group you're in, I actually feel like I'm kind of finally getting the hang of this, and I feel really good about tonight, and I'm looking forward to the book of Jeremiah. Let's pray. Father, we do just thank you, Lord, for the love that you have for us. Lord, we know that we love you because you first loved us. That you made a way, Lord, for us to know you, to live in relationship with you. And even though, Lord, as we'll see tonight, that was part of your plan before we were even formed. And so, Lord, tonight I pray that our hearts would be encouraged by your word. That you would open up our eyes and our understanding, that we would see you. And Lord, we would see what you desire that we would be, and God also, that we would see clearly what happens, Lord, when people rebel against you, when people resist who you want to be in their lives. And Lord, I pray that that wouldn't be the case of any of us here. We pray, Lord, for your grace to be upon us. For those who are sick, we ask for healing. Lord, for the teams that are playing tonight, the basketball teams for the school, Lord, be gracious to them. And we just give you this evening now in Jesus' name. Amen. Jeremiah. Jeremiah is called the 11th hour prophet. He prophesied as God's clock of judgment struck midnight for Judah. He was the final call to the nation of Judah. And Jeremiah oversaw the nation's fall to the Babylonians. The Babylonians invaded Judah not once, not twice, but three times. The first was in 605 BC. The next was in 597. And then finally, in 586, they came in, and that final invasion led to the destruction of the city as well as the temple. And Jeremiah witnessed this. He witnessed his people's demise, and he saw them led away to Babylon in shackles and in chains. And that's why Jeremiah is also called the weeping prophet, because it absolutely broke his heart to see what the sin of his people led to. These people that he loved, these people that were the people of God, this people that had this rich history in the Lord, suddenly, because of their sin and the rejection of God, being led off into a foreign land in chains and in shackles. Jeremiah also wrote the book of Lamentations, and that book is actually subtitled The Tears of Jeremiah. And Lamentations was written after that final destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, after the people were led away. And it's like, here's this prophet, and he sits down with pen in hand, and he just begins to write down everything that he's feeling on his heart. It was an expression of sorrow, but also in the book is this reminder of God's faithfulness. Jeremiah was also not well received by his contemporaries. They didn't like his message. They didn't like his warnings. You know, it's been said that if you laugh and the world will laugh with you, but if you weep alone. And Jeremiah was one who, he wept alone. Because his contemporaries, they just didn't want to hear his message that, hey, you know, we need to repent, we need to turn, we need to get our eyes back on the Lord. And so he had this reputation for being this weeping prophet. But despite the fact, this is one of the things that I was just refreshed this week and studying through this, that my heart was just really touched, is despite the fact that Jeremiah has this reputation for being the weeping prophet, there's a lot of encouragement here in the book of Jeremiah. And we want to look at some of that tonight. Let me give you an outline of the book of Jeremiah. The first section we would call the preparation of Jeremiah formulated. And that really is chapter 1, where we see his call and we see his preparation for that calling that God had upon him. And then in the second section, we'd call the proclamations of Jeremiah foretold. And that comprises chapters 2 through 51. And these are his messages. Chapters 2 through 45 are the proclamations that he gave, the messages that he gave for Judah, for the nation of Judah. Chapters 46 through 51 are the proclamations that he gave for the other nations, the nations surrounding Israel. The third part of the book we would call the predictions foretold, and that's the final chapter, chapter 52, where basically it's there that we see Judah's final fall, and it's laid out for us there in the book. Let's start with his calling here in chapter 1. Jeremiah writes, notice in verse 4, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Now, I love this passage. This is a great passage for the sanctity of life. That here the Lord is saying to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. That Jeremiah was in the mind of God. And what's really interesting about that word knew is that it knew him in the form of a relationship. It's the idea, it's not just, you know, oh yeah, I knew about you, or I knew what you were going to be, I knew you were going to be a boy, but it's literally to know someone in a relationship. And this speaks to us of the foreknowledge of God. That God, who doesn't dwell in time like you, like we do, he dwells outside of time. He knew Jeremiah. He had relationship with Jeremiah. Before he was even formed, he knew him. And so God conceived a purpose for Jeremiah before he was conceived in the womb. And I believe that that is also true for you and me. Before you were a gleam in your father's eye, your father in heaven ordained you for a specific purpose. Now, I know, though, when some of you hear someone like myself, some Bible teacher say that God has a plan for you, and he formed you, and he knew you, right away, some of you, when you hear that, you start to doubt. And you start to say, not me. Oh, that's not me, because I can't. And you start to fill in the blank of all the things that you feel like you can't do. Or you think, I'm not smart enough, or I'm not gifted enough, or I'm too scared, or whatever it might be. Well, Jeremiah, he could relate to that. Notice his response. Jeremiah says in verse 6, "Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth." The Hebrew word translated youth does not refer to an elementary child here. Don't misunderstand that. It's not like he's like a little toddler or a little fifth grader. I'm too young. No, the word actually is referring to a young man, even as old as 20. So why does Jeremiah say this then? Why does he proclaim this? Well, age was a crucial factor in the Hebrew culture. A priest could not begin his priestly ministry until he was 30 years old. Everything up to that was training. It wasn't until he reached that time of being 30 years old that he could actually be a priest, which some people believe is why Jesus didn't start his earthly ministry until he was 30 years old. The Jews equated age with wisdom, which probably explains why Jeremiah was reluctant to respond. He was afraid that people would look at him and think, man, who are you to be talking to us? You're too young. You know, I'm inspired by the young guys around our church and the young gals. They inspire me. I love these guys that go off with Danny on these send trips for 5 months to these places that are really difficult and hard, and they just go and charge, you know, and want to share the gospel. And I love that. I love that heart that just wants to dream. And it's one of the things I love about being around, you know, younger people is that oftentimes they just don't see the obstacles sometimes that we tend to see when we get older and more rational, you know. They don't see that. Yesterday, Joey Brand stopped in and he had his son Luke, his seventh grade son Luke with him. And it was great talking with him. And Luke is teaching a Bible study at his middle school where he goes to school. And he was telling me about it and how some kids were giving him a bad time about it and about teaching. And I thought, man, that is just so great, Luke. And I said, man, you stay the course. My own nephew, Anthony, is teaching a Bible study at his school over here in Oceanside. And I just love to hear that. These young guys that are just, you know, in that place of saying, hey, I just want to do something for the Lord. Jeremiah, he was a bit reluctant. So God responds, notice in verse 7, he says, do not say that I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Here, God dismisses that excuse once and for all that I can't serve the Lord because I'm too young. God says, no way. Because you see, God doesn't look at age. He doesn't look at age, but He looks at attitude. He looks at the heart. He looks at faith. As much as I enjoy and am blessed by the young guys around here who just want to charge, I can also say this, I'm really blessed by the older guys around here. Guys who are retired and they're not looking to go sit with a fishing pole out at Lake Hodges all day, but they're looking and going, hey, what can I do? How can I be used? I think of a guy like Don Tarangino who is, you know, goes and teaches Bible studies over at Vista Jail. And he calls me and he just says, hey, is there anything I can do, you know, at the church? Is there any way that I can be used? And I said, well, you know what? We're kind of shorthanded here on Thursdays. Why don't you come down? You can sit in an office. You can, you know, take calls and take walk-in appointments of people coming for counseling. He's like, man, I'm there. I think of guys like Fred Clark. And there's a lot of guys like this in our fellowship who are, you know, getting, I made this mistake last year calling them old. They're very mature and and they're growing, and they're at a place where they're just saying, hey, you know what? I want my final days. I want to go out strong. And I love that. I'm just, that's such a blessing. God doesn't look at age. He looks at attitude. He looks at the heart. He looks at the availability. He looks at faith. And know this, men and women of faith come in all ages. Notice, too, that the Lord says to Jeremiah in verse 8, do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you. Jeremiah obviously was a sensitive person, and as a result of that, he was vulnerable and subtle to intimidation. He was affected by facial expressions. And you know, facial expressions can be intimidating. Some of you have those faces. That are just so friendly. Really. I mean, you look out, you could be a million miles away. I mean, you could be like not even listening, just gone, but that look on your face is just like, I'm just enjoying this, Pastor Rob, you know. Others of you have just that face that just, I kind of have this face, unfortunately, but some of you have that face where you just, like, it just looks like a scowl, you know. It's like I sit there sometimes, I'm thinking, like, what is he thinking right now about, you know, what I'm talking about? I can pick on him because my buddies, George Bryson has one of those kind of faces, you know, where he's just kind of like, what is George thinking? Especially unless you can get him to smile, you know, kind of a thing. But Jeremiah is like, man, what are they thinking, you know, kind of thing. Is he was intimidated by that. And God tells him, hey, don't worry about the look on their faces, or don't worry about their feedback. Don't let that, in other words, alter your message. Speak the truth in love and let the chips fall where they may. And that is a good word to anybody who is a teacher of God's word, is, hey, don't be intimidated by feedback or by facial expressions. Be true to the word. Now, in the next verses, God gives Jeremiah two visions that really outline his ministry. In verse 11, he sees an almond tree. And the Lord says, I'm ready to perform my word. And the almond is one of the first trees to blossom. It flowers in mid-January, and it's a foreshadowing of the fact that spring is on its way. Likewise, Jeremiah's ministry would be the first warning of coming judgment. It'd be the first warning, like the almond blossoms. That was what his ministry was going to be like. And then in verse 13, Jeremiah sees a boiling pot coming from the north. And he says, out of the north, calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. Babylon would be this boiling pot of judgment headed toward the north. And so he sees that in the very opening here of the letter, this vision that would really kind of lay out that he would be this word of warning coming in, like in the spring, this sign that, hey, the judgment is coming, and then the judgment that he would proclaim is that it's coming from this nation out of the north. Now, one of the things I like about Jeremiah, one of the things I love about this book is Jeremiah is a picture painter. He's a guy who paints pictures with words. We could say maybe of Jeremiah that he was the Max Lucado of his time. You know, if you've ever read Max Lucado, you know, he was a piece of picture painter. He's great at just painting beautiful pictures that help you kind of just get a grip or a grasp on the Word of God. Jeremiah would be, you know, Max Lucado, but a lot more serious. A lot more serious in his message. Jeremiah preached with visual aids, dramatic illustrations to declare God's message. And for the rest of tonight, I want us to focus on five pictures that he gives here in his book. The first one we want to notice is here in chapter 2. So turn over to chapter 2. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, God says this, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Now let me explain this to you. In Israel in those days, there were two ways of getting water. One way was from rivers and streams, and the other way was from rainfall. They had the early and the latter rains that would come. And the rainfall they would collect in these carved out rock basins that they referred to as cisterns. And it's there that they would collect the water in there. Now the water from the streams and the rivers, because they were moving, they were called living water. It was alive, in other words. It was active. It wasn't stagnant. It was on the move. And so the rivers and the streams they referred to as living water. And that ought to jar something in your mind about what Jesus said, and we'll come back to that in just a minute. The problem with the cisterns, though, is that they could get cracked. Any little earthquake, because they were, you know, dug into the ground and carved out of the ground, any little earthquake could cause a crack to develop in them. Or it could cause it to break, and the water that would in it would begin to seep out. Well, here's what the Lord was saying. Here's what he was declaring to his people. He was saying, you have left the living water of my refreshment, and you have formed your own cisterns by aligning yourself with the other nations, like Egypt. This is one of the things that they were doing. Instead of, he says, trusting in me, the Lord, you're looking to these other nations to be your refreshment, to be your strength, to be your sustenance. And they're broken cisterns. You've left my refreshment and traded it for these cisterns that can hold no water. Now remember in John chapter 4, Jesus goes to the city of Samaria. And he meets a woman there at a well. the woman with the past. You know that story. And it's there that he says to her, you know, he who draws from this water will thirst again. But he who draws from the water that I give, and he refers to it, especially there in John chapter 7, as living water, he says, will never thirst again. And the idea there, and I think this is really, really clear when you think about that, and you think, okay, Jesus says that he'll quench our thirst, and we're never going to thirst again, but wait a second, you know, I've given my life to Christ, but I still thirst. Well, the idea is this, what we're really thirsting for is Him, and the living water, who He is, what the analogy is Jesus, when He says that I'm the living water, he's like saying this, that I'm like this river that is constantly flowing. So in other words, there's a perpetual supply of refreshment and life that comes from Me that you can always receive from, that you can always be refreshed by. Spiritually speaking, the world we live in is like these broken cisterns. Its pleasures are quickly depleted. Its pleasures are unreliable. And often when they're needed, they're not there. When we look to the things of this world to satisfy us, and we go and it's like all of a sudden the cistern that we thought was going to satisfy us, it's empty. Or what's in it, because it's been sitting, is just so putrid. And what we thought was going to bring refreshment actually brings sorrow. And it doesn't quench at all. Whereas God is an eternal spring who constantly bubbles up refreshment for us. You know, we all have needs, but where we go, where do we go to meet those needs? And I want to throw this out to you tonight, because you might be in a place coming in just going, man, I just feel like I'm thirsty. I feel like I'm restless. I'm searching. I have needs. Where are you going to get those needs filled? What are you turning to? Listen, anything other than Jesus Christ is going to be like a broken cistern. It's not going to satisfy. Now, in chapter 3, the Lord refers to His people as being backslidden. In chapter 3, verse 22, God calls to His backslidden people, and He says this, "Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings." The word backslidings occurs 16 times in the Bible. 13 of those 16 times occurs in the book of Jeremiah. 7 of those 13 times appears here in chapter 3. Drawing upon this analogy that instead of trusting in Him, they're going to these broken cisterns, and that is like backsliding, He's saying. That's like instead of going forward towards Me, you're going backwards to the things that you shouldn't be desiring and looking at. Now, how do you avoid spiritual backsliding? He tells us, He answers that question in chapter 4, verse 3, when He says, "Break up the fallow ground." Break up the fallow ground. In other words, repent. Take the backhoe of humility and clear out the rocks and the roots and the crusty earth and everything that doesn't belong out of your life. Break up the fallow ground to make it just soft and pliable. Get rid of the obstacles, in other words, between you and God. You know, it's amazing to me. I'll sit down in counseling with somebody who has just been in this place where they have had, you know, that maybe a secret sin or something that they've been holding on to for the longest time. And they wonder why they're dry. They wonder why the Bible is lifeless. They wonder why, you know, they just feel like they're not connecting with God. Well, there's a blockage there. There's obstacles in the way. And then it's amazing to me when something happens. Maybe it's something that takes place that all of a sudden they're, as the Bible says, your sin will find you out, and it finds them out, and suddenly they're exposed, and then they're being exposed, they're broken, and they come and they're just like, man, I'm so sorry. And there really is true repentance. And then all of a sudden you sit down with somebody like that, and all of a sudden, it's like the Bible's coming alive to them. All of a sudden, they feel like, you know, they're so close to God. Why? Well, it's because that which was blocking has been removed. It's like David. Remember David, he sinned with Bathsheba, committed adultery, had Uriah killed, tried to hide it. And for 9 months, I mean, he really lays out Psalm 32, what happens in the heart of the person who's living in that type of way. He's like, man, I just ached inside. My bones were just, you know, just, I just felt like I was dying. But then he came clean. Then he was exposed. Then he repented. And what does he say? Oh, how happy is the man whose sin has been forgiven and whose transgression has been removed. And it was like all of a sudden the floodgates were coming in. That's what Jeremiah means when he says, break up the fallow ground. Get rid of those things. Get rid of those obstacles. To remove and to repair and to heal that backsliding. Now turn to chapter 8. We're going to jump ahead to chapter 8. In chapter 8, we see our next dramatic illustration. We see the next picture that is painted here. At the end of chapter 8, Jeremiah is overwhelmed with sorrow for his rebellious people. And he cries out in verse 20, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved." What a heart-wrenching cry. The harvest is past, the summer's ended, and we're still not saved. We're still in trouble. Things are still not right. And what's sad is that all of Judah's troubles could have been avoided. Because notice what he says in verse 22. He says, "Is there no balm in Gilead?" That was a plant that was used for medicinal purposes. "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people?" Here's the point of this picture. It's a picture that has to do with medicine. It has to do with healing. And what he's saying is this: there's healing that was available. There was medicine that was on hand. There was opportunity for healing to take place, but the people of Judah refused God's treatment. It would be like today, people having a disease, and right outside of, or you know, right on the corner of where they're all hanging out, it's a doctor's office that says, "Free vaccines. Free vaccines. Help's available." But no one wants to go into the office. No one wants to go in. And that's what Judah was doing. There was healing available. There was vaccine available. There was medicine available. The Lord wanted to heal them, but they so liked their sin that was causing their disease that they didn't want to go and get healed. Well, there's an application for us in this tonight. You see, if you are here tonight and you hurt, if you are here tonight and you are bruised or battered or bleeding, the Bible paints this beautiful picture for us that Jesus is the great physician. He's the one who said, "Hey, I didn't come for those who are well, but I came for those who are sick." He's the great physician. And he's ready to heal. He's ready to touch. He desires to mend and touch our hearts, but we have to bring ourselves to Him. We've got to come to Him. We've got to come and allow Him to comfort. We've got to come and allow Him to say, "Lord, here's my disease, and God, I don't want this anymore." And when we come to Him in that way, He'll touch us. The healing might take place over time. It might not happen immediately, that healing that needs to take place in our hearts. But again, if we're running to anything else but Him, there isn't going to be healing in the same way that there isn't going to be refreshment. But we've got to come. In Judah, they wouldn't come. Now in chapter 9, we have a great exhortation. Look at verse 23 and 24. Jeremiah writes, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, And let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. It's an awesome passage. And the world's values really haven't changed a lot over the past 25 years, have they? Or 2,500 years, have they? People still prioritize wisdom and might and riches and academics and athleticism. Mind and muscle and money are things that in this world that people prioritize and they lift up and they want to put up those people and say, that's somebody. I want to be like that guy. He's got mind, he's got money, he's got muscle, but none of those things are lasting. None of those things fill the emptiness inside the human heart. And the most valuable commodity in all of the earth is this, to know God. That's it. In fact, Jesus said this in John 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life. And I've told you this 100 times, but I'll repeat it again. When the Jewish people looked at that phrase, when they viewed that phrase, eternal life, they didn't just view it as a longevity of life. They weren't primarily thinking, okay, eternal life, yeah, that's living in eternity with God forever. They didn't look at it just as that. And that's the problem so often that we have in our culture when we talk about eternal life and everlasting life is that we look at it as something future. And the problem that a lot of people have is say, well, you know, but right now, I'm interested in right now. And I want to experience and love life and experience life right now. And it seems like, you know, all of this that the world is telling me that it's so important is what I need to be going after right now. And yeah, eternity, I want to be there. But I'm living in right now, and that's my focus. To the Jewish mind, they saw eternal life as a quality of life that begins right now, living and walking in a relationship with God, knowing God, growing in that knowledge of God. To them, that was eternal life. And God says here, hey, let him who glories, if you're going to glory in something, let it be this, that you know me, that you're living in relationship with me. Let the wise man seek to know God and understand his ways and understand his character. Now in chapter 11, let's go ahead and jump over to there. It ends with the mention of an assassination plot against Jeremiah. There were people who so disliked his message that they sought to kill him. They so disliked his message and his ministry that they wanted to do away with him. And that led to the prayer that he prays in the beginning here of chapter 12 when he says, righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? You ever feel that way? You ever find yourself thinking this? Lord, why do these people here who just, they don't love you, they're not trying to serve you, they're not living for you, Lord, why are they prospering? Why did he get the raise? He's just a horrible person. Why did he get that promotion, God? That guy's a jerk. I mean, he's got everybody around here fooled, but I know what he really is, and I know you know what he really is. Lord, why do the wicked prosper? You ever find yourself asking questions like that? David did. David asked those questions. I've asked those questions. It's basically saying, Lord, it just doesn't seem fair to me. Lord, this just doesn't seem fair. How many of you ever said that before to God? Come on, let's be honest. Lord, that just doesn't seem fair. Yeah, I've been there. And in essence, that's what Jeremiah is saying. He's saying, Lord, I know that you're always right and fair, but I've got a few questions. All I do is serve you, and people are trying to kill me. What's up with that? When are people going to start being nice to me, you know? At this point, Jeremiah, now check this out. He has been serving God for 18 years. For 18 years. And all he has to show for it are death threats. After 18 years, no converts, there's no church going, you know. He's got no followers. He's just got people that want to kill him. But when my son Aaron was 4 years old, and I was taking him through one of those picture Bibles, and I really like this one. I don't know if they make it anymore, but it was the kind of the comic book one, but it takes you all the way through the Bible. Each book of the Bible, it takes you through that book. And we were going through it, and we got to Jeremiah. And I think we were actually up at a family camp, and we were reading at night that book, and I read him the story of Jeremiah. And in the morning, you know, I prayed with him, he went to bed, and in the morning he got up, and Aaron's a thinker, you know, he kind of thinks things through, and even as a young kid, he was just really, really sharp, and he says to me, he goes, Dad, I got a question about Jeremiah. I said, yeah, what is it? He says, God knows everything, right? And I said, yeah. And he said, okay. And God sent Jeremiah to go and talk to the people, right? And I said, yes. And he said, and God knew that the people weren't going to listen to him, right? And I said, yes. And then he said, well, why did God send him? 4 years old, you know? We were up at family camp with Richard Cimino, and I shared that with him. I said, you wouldn't believe what Aaron, you know, asked me today. And Richard's response was, keep Aaron away from my son. He was like, I don't want my kid thinking things like that, you know, right now. But it is. It's an interesting question. Jeremiah's like, you know, Lord, after all this time, I mean, what's going on? And it's so hard, and no one's listening. And God answers Jeremiah, but not in the way that we would anticipate. He says in verse 5, if you have run with the footmen and you have wearied, then how can you contend with horses? Heavy verse. Jeremiah, if you've been running with the footmen and you're getting tired and you're getting frustrated, how are you going to run with the cavalry? In other words, it's time to buck up, Jeremiah. It's time to hunker down. It's time to pull your bootstraps up. It's time, in other words, to get tough. If you think it's difficult now, just wait. It's only going to get harder. Jeremiah, now listen to this. Jeremiah thinks the answer to his problem is a blessing. He wants relief, but God tells him what he needs is endurance. What he needs is endurance. And I think that's a word from the Lord for some of you here tonight. Because you're in the midst of something right now. You're running with the footmen. And you're thinking, God, I just need relief. Lord, I just need a blessing. Lord, I've had too many setbacks. Lord, I need, and God's saying, no, what you need is endurance. Because I see what's up ahead. And this isn't to discourage you, but it's to know that your Heavenly Father, who's watching out for you and who loves you and who's seeking to mold you and develop you, is saying there's still more that I need to do. And in the end, you're going to see, wow. But right now, what you need is endurance. Life, oftentimes, it only gets tougher. The challenges only get more severe. We live in a fallen world, and the longer that we live in this fallen world, the more that there is an opportunity to become a target for pain and suffering that this world dishes out. And it's good at dishing it out. And none of us are immune to that. And so we need to develop a faith strong enough to stand amidst those challenges. You know, once the Chicago Bears were playing on Monday night football, it was back in the days when Walter Payton was playing for them, one of the best running backs of all time. Walter Payton just ran through people. And what's really weird, I mean, he was one of the toughest players you probably could ever watch. And his nickname was Sweetness. And he talked with a real high voice. You know, just this great big guy, and he had this real high voice. But on this particular night, he was running, and he went around the off tackle for a nice pickup, and the announcer said, Walter Payton has now carried the football for over 9 miles. And his sidekick, the other announcer, put it in perspective. He said, yes, and he's been knocked down every 4.6 yards. Oftentimes that's what life is like, isn't it? We get knocked down, and what we need is the faith that keeps getting back up. The faith that keeps trusting. The faith that helps us to overcome. God desires to give that to us, to strengthen us. He was calling Jeremiah to have endurance. Now the next dramatic illustration we see is in chapter 13. So let's turn over to chapter 13. This is a really, really trippy one. Chapter 13, the Lord says, verse 1, thus the Lord said to me, go and present yourself a linen sash, or go and get yourself a linen sash. Now, a linen sash was an undergarment that was worn against the skin. It would be kind of like what we would call underwear, okay? So go get yourself a linen sash and put it around your waist, but do not put it in water. And so the Lord told Jeremiah to go and buy a new pair of linen shorts, a new pair of linen undergarments, and put them on, but not to wash them. He was going to teach him something from this. What in the world could he teach him using a pair of underwear, you know? What was God doing? Well, skip ahead to verse 11 for a moment, and you'll see what he's after here. In verse 11, notice he says this, for as the sash clings to the waist of a man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord, that they may become my people, for renown, for praise, and for glory, but they would not hear. So here's what God was saying. God's saying, in other words, that he chose them as his people, and he designed them to live in a close, intimate relationship with him. That's the kind of relationship that he wanted. Like a pair of undergarments are the closest thing. It's very intimate thing, you know, that a man or a woman can wear. And God uses that as a wonderful figure here to instruct that what he's designed his people for is closeness and intimacy, that we would be near to him. Some of you are old enough to remember an underwear advertisement that a company put out, and the advertisement, their slogan went something like this, next to yourself, you'll love BVDs. Remember that? Some of you? Well, that's what God is basically saying here. It's next to himself, closest to himself, the most intimate relationship possible is the one that he desires to have with his people. And this is what he's teaching Jeremiah, is that his people were meant to live. They were designed for that type of a relationship. And the glory which was possible to them in that intimacy of that relationship with God was glorious. But now Jeremiah was sent to do something with these undergarments. Notice, go back to verse 2. He says, so I got a sash according to the word of the Lord, and I put it around my waist. Now, we don't know how long he wore this for. We don't know how long he wore it, but evidently it got quite dirty because he was forbidden to wash it. And it says, the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, verse 4, take the sash that you acquired, which is around your waist, and arise, and go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a hole in the rock. And so I went, and I hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord commanded me. Now, the Euphrates River was about 200 miles away on the border of Babylon. So he's saying, okay, take your linen shorts and run 200 miles. Okay. and go find some rocks and hide it there. And God is using this to tell something here about the nation which would come and bring judgment upon the people, the nation of Babylon. And Jeremiah takes this 200-mile journey wearing his dirty shorts, and he hides them in the cleft of the rock, and he leaves them there, and he goes back, he retraces those 200 miles back to Judah, and then he tells us in verse 6, "And now it came to pass after many days that the Lord said to me, Arise and go to the Euphrates and take from there the sash which I commanded you to hide there. And then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the sash from the place where I had hidden it, and there was the sash ruined, and it was profitable for nothing." You can imagine what this pair of undergarments looked like now. Just being dirty and soiled and hidden and exposed to all of the elements of the rain and the wind and the sun, and it was probably just tattered. And what does he say? It was ruined. And standing there with those worthless shorts in his hand, he tells us in verses 8 through 10 what this was about. Notice, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their hearts and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall be like this sash, which is profitable for nothing." And this is a vivid illustration of what happens to the life that turns away from God. No more intimacy, no more closeness, tattered, worn, and ruined by the elements of the world, the elements of sin, pride. The rest of the chapter goes on to show how moved and stirred Jeremiah was by this, that he just pleaded with the people to repent and to turn to God. Chapter 18 brings us to our next dramatic illustration that God gives in this book. And this is a familiar one to us. It's the one of the potter. And if you've ever seen Mike Rozelle and his ministry, he's been here many times. This is his passage that he shares from. Chapter 18, verse 1. "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. And then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, and so he made it again into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to make. And then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look at this clay, look as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." Throughout Scripture, God uses the potter as an example of his dealings with his people. And as the potter molds the clay, so God seeks to mold our lives. And the clay that's being molded by the hand of the potter doesn't have any say in what the potter's going to make of it. His job, the job of the clay, is just to be pliable, impressionable. To be in that place where God can just move us and work in us as He wants to. Jeremiah here sees the potter working with a piece of clay, and it's turning there on the spindle, and all of a sudden, though, he doesn't like what he sees. Because what happens is the potter mars it. He hammers it down. And the reason is he's going to make it into another vessel. And I remember, I know some of you have seen this, I remember the first time I ever saw Mike Rozelle do this as he was up here, and he's like spending 40 minutes, and he's like digging, you know, himself into this piece of clay, and he's forming what looks like it's going to be a vase, and it's beautiful, and it's spinning, and he's working on it, and then all of a sudden, he just like takes his hand and goes, and everybody in the room who hasn't seen it goes, you know. Like, oh my gosh, what is he doing? You know, he just destroyed it. And then Mike starts, you know, working. He goes, all along, you thought I was making a vase. In reality, I was making a pot, you know. And that's what God does. And that's what he was doing here with the people of Israel. This is the point of the parables. The potter can change his mind and shift directions with the clay without the clay's permission or approval. And this is what happened to Judah. God intended to build her up and to make her great, but because of her sin, he has chosen now to tear her down, to humble her. But he's going to make her into a new vessel. In chapter 19, he talks about how God speaks through a cracked pot. And I love that passage because it reminds me of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul draws the same kind of analogy in saying that all of us are earthen vessels, and God has placed the treasure of the light of His Son into our earthen vessels. But then he says, draws this analogy, that the treasure that is in the pot, the treasure of Christ that is in our hearts, is most often seen when we get cracked and when we get broken. And isn't that true? When you're going through your difficulties, that's when it seems the Lord has opportunity to shine the brightest in your life, isn't it? That's when the people around you that don't know the Lord pay the most attention. The next dramatic picture comes in chapter 24. Jeremiah finds two baskets of figs outside the temple. One basket is full of choice figs, the other is full of rotten figs. And God tells Judah that everyone who submits to the Babylonian capture will turn out as a good fig. And that's kind of a paradox. The ones who submit to capture, the ones who submit to the punishment, they're going to turn out good. And here's the point. What he's saying is after they learn their lesson. And I want you to hear this. This is really just, we're almost done. So you're thinking, we're only in chapter 24, but we're almost done. What is the vivid picture he's painting here? Two baskets, choice figs, rotten figs, and the ones that are choice are the ones that are going to submit themselves to the judgment and the punishment that is coming through Babylon. They're the ones who are, in other words, going to learn the lesson. They're going to grow from it. They're going to be drawn to repentance, and they're going to come out good. The ones that are the rotten figs are the ones who are sick. They're going to run from the punishment, and they're not going to learn the lesson, and there's no repentance. And the application for us in our lives is just powerful because, you see, when you find yourself in a place where God is coming and He, through His Holy Spirit, or maybe through a friend, or maybe it's in a message, He stands you up and says, this is you. Like Nathan said to David, you're the man. And suddenly you're faced with, oh my gosh, you know, I'm exposed and this is me and I'm in trouble. What am I going to do? And I have a choice. I can either submit myself to what God has for me, and the punishment that comes with the consequence of that behavior, and I can grow, and I can learn, and I can become fruitful, or I can seek to run. And I can run from God, and I can run from that situation, and I begin to rot. And know this, because God loves you so much, and He's seeking to do that work of molding and shaping you. At some point in time, you're going to come back to that same type of scenario again, because for you to grow and move forward, you've got to go through that discipline process. So don't run from it. Chapters 27 and 28 bring us to our next dramatic message. And the context of these chapters have to do with Judah's captivity. It says, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord to me, make for yourself bonds and yokes and put them on your neck and send them to the king of Edom, to the king of Moab, to the king of the Ammonites, to the king of Tyre, and to the king of Sidon by the hand of the messengers who come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, the king of Judah. Here's the situation. In chapters 27 and 28, there's going to be a duel. A duel is a war of two. And the war of two in these chapters is between Jeremiah, our hero, and a villain, another false prophet by the name of Hananiah. And God tells Jeremiah to make these yokes. You know, the yoke is the thing that would go on the neck of the oxen to lead them. And he sends them. Imagine you're one of these kings and you're getting this gift. The messenger comes and goes, this is from Jeremiah the prophet. A yoke. Okay, great. What's this all about? The yokes were a message. They were illustrating a message. It was a choking message. What Jeremiah was saying to all of these kings is, this is what's going to happen, is that you're going to be harnessed by the Babylonians. When they come in and invade, you are going to be forced like an oxen to serve King Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah likewise brought this message to his own people and King Zedekiah there in Judah. And Jeremiah came in vivid fashion, man. He came making a statement because he comes into the courts of the king wearing a yoke around his neck. What is he doing, you know? Does he think he's an animal now, you know? Crazy Jeremiah. And he comes and he's wearing this yoke. And apparently there were false prophets who were predicting that God was going to deliver. And even though the Babylonians had already invaded Jerusalem once, they had already stolen many of the temple treasures the second time, and the false prophets predicted that God was going to turn the tide and in short order restore all the stolen vessels. Jeremiah said, not so. That's a lie. That is not true. Jeremiah, in essence, was saying, look, this is what's going to happen. It's going to get worse before it gets better. And that's when this false prophet, Hananiah, enters the picture in chapter 28, verse 10. And in a daring, dramatic maneuver, Hananiah breaks the yoke off of Jeremiah's neck. And he shouts, God will break the yoke of Babylon. And in 2 years, bring back the temple treasures. But it wasn't true. It was a lie. And Hananiah, though, presents his lie, if you read through on your own chapter 28, with such boldness and such flair. He's a persuasive speaker, and everybody was impressed. It left everybody just going, wow, he showed up, Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a laughingstock, and Jeremiah walked out, if you would, with yoke all over his face. Apparently, he had been outperformed, but that was okay with Jeremiah. Jeremiah's example, his example here really teaches a lesson to those who teach the Bible. It's just our job to deliver the message. Our job is just to deliver the message. We're not expected to look good or defend ourselves or outperform anyone. We just need to be faithful to the message. And God takes care of the messenger. And that's exactly what happens in this situation. God sends Jeremiah back to Hananiah and tells him that he's speaking lies. God isn't going to bring back the temple treasures from Babylon in 2 years. Rather, within the year, Hananiah himself was going to die. 2 years later, Hananiah would be dead. That brought some credibility to Jeremiah's ministry. Within 2 years, you're going to be dead. 2 months, he dies. And it's interesting, he died in the seventh month of the year, which was around the Feast of Tabernacles, when there would be tons of people that would come into Jerusalem. In other words, God had the guy die at a time when everybody could see Jeremiah is the real deal. And he vindicated his prophet. That scene is the setting for one of the most well-known and often quoted verses in all of the book of Jeremiah. And in the midst of the prophecies depicting the coming doom and captivity, the Lord gives this promise and reminder of hope. It's a verse that we all love, Jeremiah 29, 11 and 12. He says, "For I know the thoughts that I have towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you." That's such a glorious promise, isn't it, from the Lord? The thoughts that he had toward us are not thoughts of evil, but thoughts of good. Precious thoughts. In the time of this depicting of this judgment that was coming, God was saying, but know this. I see the big picture, and my thoughts towards you are not thoughts of evil, but thoughts of good, to give you a future and a hope. And whatever you might find yourself going through tonight, know that that also is God's heart toward you tonight. God is like a great parent who never wishes harm or evil upon his kids. But God also has a plan that culminates in blessing. And notice in verse 13 of chapter 29, he says this, "And you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all of your heart." I love this. And maybe you've never thought of God in this way, okay? God says often, draw near to me, seek after me, seek me and you will find me. And I think oftentimes we think of it in this way, that God is off hiding somewhere and he just wants us to try really, really hard, you know, to seek him and try to find him and put all this effort, when in reality, God is like a two-year-old that you're playing hide and seek with, who's hiding in the open in the middle of the room. Because you see, the joy for him is not in hiding, but it's in being found. That's the joy. His joy is in being found. And so he wants to put himself in a place where say, here I am, you know. Here I am. Seek me, draw near to me, and you'll be blessed. Chapters 30 through 33 give us the promise of restoration and the new covenant that Jesus sets up. That'll be a primary focus of our study next time as we look at Christ in the book of Jeremiah. But chapters 46 through 51 are the judgments that are upon the other nations. And we find this final dramatic illustration in chapter 51. We're going to close with this. Real quick, turn there. Chapter 51. It's the illustration of the drowning book. And it's pretty self-explanatory, so we're just going to read it. Chapter 51, verse 59. The word which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Sariah, the son of Neriah, the son of Masaliah, or Siah, when he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. And Sariah was the quartermaster. And so Jeremiah wrote in a book all the evil that would come upon Babylon, all these words that were written against Babylon. And Jeremiah said to Sariah, when you arrive in Babylon, see it and read all these words. And then you shall say, O Lord, you have spoken against this place to cut it off, so that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but it shall be desolate forever. And now it shall be, when you have finished reading this book, that you shall tie a stone to it and throw it into the Euphrates. And then you shall say, thus Babylon shall sink and not rise from the catastrophe that I will bring upon her. And they shall be weary. And thus far, the words of Jeremiah. So he finishes up by laying out and saying, hey, when you get to Babylon, the captivity's coming, you're getting drawn away, and when you get there, I want you to read my book, and I want you to read, this is, so everybody knows, this is what's going to happen to Babylon. In other words, God's going to be faithful in the end. And this punishment is just for a time. It's just for a season. And then chapter 52, we see the prediction of fulfilled Judah falls. But I want to leave you with this tonight, this picture. Your God, in the middle of your life, not really hiding, but saying, seek me, because he just wants so much to be found by you. Amen? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for this just encouraging and amazing book. That just reveals to us, Lord, your creativity and the pictures that you paint, but also, Lord, your heart, and just really wanting us to get it. And so, God, we want to get it. We want to know you as our potter. We want to know you, Lord, as the living water. We want to know you as our redeemer and our friend. Lord, we want to be those who are seeking our refreshment in life in you and in nothing else. Lord, bless your people here tonight and help us, Lord, to walk humbly with our God. In Jesus' name, amen.